The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
You can find the sermon passage on page 8 of your bulletin if you want to follow along. Our scripture passage today is Hebrews 11, 23 to 31. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were doomed. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Dwayne. We continue to look at the examples given to us of faith. And we cover a lot of ground, a lot of history of the ways that people have seen the faithfulness of God and so have responded in faith to his word. We are being given a catalog of examples and reminders. You might think all the way back to Hebrews 2:4, where it talked about the way that God himself would testify and add to the witness of the goodness of the gospel. And here, the writer of Hebrews is bringing out some of that catalog of people who have operated in faith, so that we can see what faith is and what it looks like, so that we can have these models to imitate and learn from. And I want to start by saying one of the things we see in this passage is that faith is able to see something. We see, in particular, I'll say faith sees beauty, or faith sees glory. Look in verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses was a beautiful baby. And we might take from this that Moses was a particularly beautiful baby. We actually have no way of knowing that. There are no pictures. We can't make a comparison. But the reality is that all babies are beautiful. If you can look at a baby and frown, there's something wrong with you. Babies are beautiful. They're adorable. It is natural, right, and good to smile at children and to enjoy children. It's the right thing to do. When we can't do it, yes, sometimes children are immature, and their immaturity makes that hard. That is absolutely true. Sometimes we are just too tired. There is a weakness in us, right? It doesn't always match up, but clearly children are supposed to be enjoyed. They're supposed to be beautiful and sweet and chubby and wonderful and holdable and all of that. They'll keep you up all night. They'll drain the life out of you, but they're beautiful. In fact, sometimes we even say that it's a good thing that babies are cute, right? Because they are a lot of work. But that tells you the truth. They are adorable. They're wonderful. In Exodus 2:2, it says, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Acts 7:20 also says this. At the time Moses was born, he was beautiful in God's sight. This is the way Stephen summarizes this event, as he is being put on trial and witnessing to the goodness of God in the book of Acts. You can see that both of these things are true. Moses was beautiful in the sight of God. The God looked down on baby Moses and said, yes, another one made in my image. beautiful, marred though that image is in us, beautiful in God's sight, and as a result, beautiful in the sight of his parents. Sadly, children are not always seen this way. Again, there are those incidental things in our lives where we may be grumpy, we may be tired, the children may be in a particularly bad mood and provoking that, all kinds of reasons not to enjoy children in the moment, when fundamentally we are obviously supposed to be enjoying children. But in our society, it is not always this way. The existence of the abortion industry is one evidence of that. The beauty of children is not seen, is not appreciated, and they are removed before they can ever be seen. Some of this is taught throughout our society. There are institutions that teach women to fear children and childbirth. There are aspects of our government that are funded and dedicated day in and day out to discouraging people from having and enjoying children. They say things like, you need to weigh the costs. What will the child take away from your life? Which is a way of saying that children are not fundamentally a blessing and a joy. Will they be worth it is actually not a question that we're supposed to ask. What is natural is to do what Moses' parents did. They saw the child, said, he's beautiful. We cannot listen to the king on this one. We cannot listen to him. We're told they didn't fear his edict. You might say, well, they hid him. Obviously, they were afraid. When it talks about fear in this term, it means who do you fear ultimately and who will you obey? You see, the beauty of this child means we cannot obey the king this way. There are all kinds of incentives in our society that are perverted in this way. But Moses' parents saw the beauty of the child and they did not live in fear. They didn't respond to other incentives because beauty is compelling. Beauty is compelling. When you see something beautiful, you cannot help but to react to it. Because beauty is a subset of the category of glory, the beauty of the Lord himself. And we'll often contend as Christians in our society to our friends and to our neighbors that God's way is true. And that God's way is good, meaning it is the moral and right way to follow. It is both true and it is moral, and we can never back off of those things. We can't stop contending for that. Even when our community turns to us and says that it is not true and that in fact it is immoral. Remember that Jesus himself was condemned for blasphemy and for treason. Those are the two charges. He's not loyal to the king, and he's wicked. He's a blasphemer. Those were the charges. And then he said, if they do it to me, they will do it to you. That's what will happen. And the earliest Christians died saying, Jesus is Lord, in contrast to the king of their day, having been charged with everything from treason, for not honoring the king above all others, to incest, because people heard that brothers and sisters within a congregation would marry. Because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. It was a misunderstanding, but a badly motivated misunderstanding. Right? You don't hear something like that and say, I wonder what's going on there. And move immediately to, it must be the worst thing I could possibly imagine. That's badly motivated, but it is what happened. They were charged even with cannibalism, because Christians will eat the body and blood of a human being. And you say, no, we don't. Yes, we do. We do it in this church every Sunday, and it's as disgusting as it sounds. Jesus' disciples went, we can't do this. Not understanding without his life, they had no life. You say, I want more explanation about that at another time. We're just going to let that one sit. But beauty has a different way of arguing, right? You can be charged with being untrue, and you can be charged with being wicked. And we have to fight on both of those fronts and say, no, this is the truth. It's worth investigating and looking into because it is true and that it is good, even though it runs contrary to many intuitions in the culture that we live in now. But there is a third way of arguing, and that is the way of beauty. That's what we see at the beginning of this passage. Some of the strongest arguments for knowing Jesus are the creation itself everything that is around us, the beauty. Think about, did you see the rainbow this week? And if you saw it, you know what I mean when I say the rainbow. Maybe there were others, but there was one that was spectacular here. It was incredible. From my house, the rainbow was broken. You couldn't see the whole band. But on the northern side, at least from where I was standing, it looked so intense. It was like a cannon, a spectral cannon, shooting the color spectrum into the sky. It was unreal. And maybe this isn't true. This is what I've been told, and I believe it. So until somebody proves otherwise, that all rainbows are, in fact, at least double, if not triple rainbows. You just can't always see them. And so that's a matter of perspective. That's what I'm getting at. It is meant to be marveled at. It is beautiful. It is incredible. And it doesn't need to be. The world is far more lavish than it, strictly speaking, needs to be. You go to a desert. Things survive in the desert. And even then produce flowers. There is beauty in the world. And I'll admit that's not a logical argument, but that's not how beauty works. You see the beauty and you are drawn to it. And even if you were to give a thorough description of rainbows and how they work and how the pattern of the sun hitting the water in the air and the way that it is, it produces the spectrum, all of that, even when you do that, science does not explain phenomena like that. It can only ever describe them. That's one of the constraints we put on ourselves when we engage in that form of inquiry. You can't evade the beauty by explaining, by describing. The beauty points beyond itself. Color, shape, celestial significance when it comes to a rainbow. You can't just say, oh, a rainbow. You're dead inside. No, right? You're like, come outside and look at this thing. It is shooting color into the sky. Is that not worth marveling at? It's beautiful. It's amazing. And is often one of the key aspects to somebody coming to see the truth is by seeing the beauty. You can ask, and I have no way of actually answering this question, but it's worth asking, which has been more effective in the 20th century in helping people to see the goodness and the truth of the gospel? The best apologetics textbook or The Lord of the Rings? Or The Chronicles of Narnia? Which present the picture compellingly enough to say, man, I wish this was true. Is it? Beauty is powerful, even when appearances can be deceiving. At 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, no wonder that you can have false prophets, you can have bad pastors, you can have people who are operating in bad faith as Christians. And he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Appearances can absolutely be deceiving. So I want you not to hear, hey, whatever looks good, do it. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is beauty poses the question that is worth following. What is ultimately glorious? In The Lord of the Rings, when Frodo met the ranger Strider in the wild and tried to figure out, is this guy going to help me or is he going to hurt me? Frodo says, I think one of the spies of the enemy would seem fairer and feel fouler, right? That the appearance level would be very good, but the actual beauty would be off-putting when you really investigated. And he responded, I see, so I look foul and feel fair. Is that it? All that is gold does not glitter, and not all who wander are lost. Appearances can be deceiving. But that's not a reason to dismiss beauty, but to discern it. His parents saw that the child was beautiful. And they said, what ultimately matters here? That's what beauty does. And Christ is beautiful. In John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who he was. The people who understood who Jesus was understood that because they saw how beautiful he was. The prostitutes and tax collectors who came to eat with him weren't given an apologetics textbook and then came to dinner. They said, there's something compelling about him. Of course I will go and meet with him. What is this beauty? What is the glory that's drawing me? In Revelation 1, no wonder that Jesus is described in the most glorious terms imaginable. that said, in the midst of the lampstands, there stood a son of man clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Admittedly, that is probably not meant to be an immediate physical description of what Jesus looks like. But it creates an impression, doesn't it? For someone's face to be shining like the sun at full strength, that's compelling. You, like a rainbow, you don't just go like, hey, take a look at this guy. This is unreal. This is incredible. Faith sees the glory, just as Moses' parentage. Shit, that's a lot from one verse. We'll just see how this goes, okay? I'm going to ask you to trust me. Faith sees the glory. Faith also counts the cost. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith will face reality, because you're able to actually see what's going on. If you can see the beauty, if you're able to regard the one who is invisible because he is the real reality, then you can face reality. Because the reality is, not only is this a call to pursue something glorious and amazing and wonderful, right? That a rainbow is just a small little pointer to, right? You really want the pot of gold at the end, right? It's a pointer to something. It's just a pointer to something that's far more valuable. There is also a cost. Moses knew that there was a cost to following the Lord. There was a cost to loving his people and being a part of the people of God. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, how long had Moses known about this? He grew up here. There's too much to get into. Maybe we'll have a sermon just on that someday. But do you see what happened? He saw one of his own people. He said, I know that's one of my people. That's my cousin. He's being beaten by an Egyptian. And he could not stand it. This person is beautiful to me. I cannot endure their mistreatment. And so he looked this way in that. Now, do you see Moses' initial consideration? Will there be any consequence? Luckily, no. I can just do the right thing. Well, I can do something, and I'll get away with it. Seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, right? Two of my cousins now are fighting. It shouldn't be that way. He said to the man in the wrong, right? They're struggling, but it's clear that one of them is right and one of them is wrong. And he says, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And now Moses was afraid and thought, surely this is known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Moses had a choice here. He could have disregarded the suffering of God's people and said, I'm a prince of Egypt. This might be hard for us to understand. Egypt was the thing. It was the superpower of its time. It was the center of culture and learning and wealth and power and glory on the earth. There was nothing to compare with Egypt. It would be like, what could we compare it to today other than the United States? The superpower with the wealth and the power. And Moses had the option to be at the head of it all, or at least pretty close to the head of it all, or consider the sufferings of his people and identify with them. That was his choice, and he had to weigh the cost. And when he saw the cost, he fled. He left. He could have remained and benefited from all of that status. But he saw the cost, and he thought it was worth it to identify. You say, well, he didn't know he was going to be caught. He didn't know any of this was going to happen. Well, God called Moses again to come back, to lead his people out. And that's what this text is talking about. That not only did he flee, but he came back and chose to identify with the suffering of his people, to face down Pharaoh, depending only on the word of God, that God could do what he said. Moses rather saw the beauty of his own people. He saw the glory of God and said, to be poorly treated for the sake of the God of all glory is better than to enjoy all that wealth and power and status could possibly bring to me, that he would endure the anger of the king. Certainly, he was afraid the first time of the king and he fled. But the second time, he had no concern for the anger of the king. He simply confronted him and said, you must let the people of God go. His attention, we're told, was fixed on the invisible God. He was able to see, and so he was able to face reality and say, I will be poorly treated if I am part of God's people. I will not likely be poorly treated if I remain a part of this powerful family. He compared them. He said, the sufferings and the reproach of Christ are worth more than all that the glory of the earth could give me. We're given the example as well of Rahab the prostitute. She protected Joshua and the spies when they came to Jericho. And to be clear, they are spies in the worst possible sense of the term. They are people sent out to subvert another power. That's what they're there for. They're there to be sneaky and to gather information so that you can completely overcome another people. So the people of Jericho, their duty was to stop these people. Anybody who knew who they were was supposed to stop them. That was their filial duty. It was their political requirement. And when they came to Rahab's house and the king found out about it, Rahab had a choice then too. She could turn the people over to the king and possibly be rewarded for it. Or she could hide them. There's no obvious benefit to this unless she could see the glory of God. Joshua 2. She describes to the spies why she's doing what she's doing. She says, as soon as we heard of you and your people coming up out of Egypt, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Do you see how she's talking about this? Everybody in Jericho knows that we can't fight you, that God is on your side, and he's the God, the real God, the high God, the ultimate God, the God who really is, and he gets his way. Everybody knows this, but Rahab seemingly is the only one who's able to see the glory in that. Say it would be worth being loyal to that God over being loyal to my people. She says, now please swear to me by the Lord, using his personal name, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She's able to face the reality. She's able to see the glory, and her priority is, how do we spare lives? Can't spare everyone's life. The people who will not weigh the cost and choose to follow the Lord were delivered to judgment that day. Again, you look at the examples here. Nobody thought that walking around a city every day and then seven times on the last day is a way to conduct siege warfare. It just isn't. The strategy has not been used before. It has not been used since. But God said, here's what will happen. And by faith, they did it. By faith, Rahab said, if I align with the Lord, I and my people can escape the destruction. She saw his glory and saw a path to salvation. Maybe it was easier for her because she was a prostitute. She had a humble station. Maybe she actually had the front row seat to the sins of her own people, and so couldn't be pretentious about who they were, that they were not as glorious as they thought. She had a front row seat to her own sins. Maybe she had a humility that let her see past the facade and make the comparison and to choose. There are likely more Rahabs than Moseses among God's people. Isn't this what Paul says? Not many of you were important people. Not many of you were impressive or rich or leaders of any kind. He doesn't say none, so there's hope for everybody. But you were washed like the prostitute Rahab, like the prostitutes and tax collectors who sat with Jesus. No surprise, they were drawn to him. Abraham left everything. Moses left everything. Rahab the prostitute left everything, considering the promises of God to be greater than anything they could receive on earth from their people, even in the most powerful nations of the time. Faith can see the glory, faith can count the cost, and faith chooses Christ. Do you see the language here? You might say it's anachronistic for Moses to consider the reproach of Christ to be of greater wealth than all the riches of Egypt. But that's the reality. His faith wasn't in some vague God, it was in Yahweh. And therefore it was in the Son of God. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days, and by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. In these final verses, we draw out the issue to its ultimate significance. Life and death are the categories. Judgment and salvation. You say, well, salvation from what? Ultimately, this is the reason why Christ's name is invoked here. These are not just salvations in the moment. They're certainly that, but they point well beyond it. Salvation from sin itself, from death, and from the devil. You might say, you're not a very good preacher. The devil is not in this passage. Well, you know the saying, of course. The devil is always in the details. But, sorry, I'm a dad. Dad humor is my thing. But remember again in Hebrews 2, where it says, since therefore the children share in the flesh of blood, Christ himself partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When the people were delivered from slavery in Egypt, who was their master? It actually was not the Pharaoh. If they could not fear the Pharaoh, he could not be their master. But they feared death, and they became slaves. You can't cleanse yourself of your sins. You can't guarantee your own life. And you certainly cannot contend with the devil, who seeks to destroy God's people. But what we are called to do is to look at the world and choose the one who is able to save. To look at what is in the world and compare it to Christ. You look at the world and you see there are rainbows and cats and babies and all kinds of wonderful things. There's the Lord of the Rings and the Chronicles of Narnia. There are all kinds of wonderful things. We see a lot of good and we are tempted to envy the rich, the powerful, and the beautiful people. The people who are celebrated for these qualities and who have influence because of those qualities. And they control access to a great deal of the delightful things that we want on earth. And you have to face that and the stinger in the tail. That if we follow that path, it leads to sin and death and the devil with no remedy from any of them. Slavery due to the fear of deprivation. Just the fear of deprivation is enough. And of course, the fear of death behind it. We have to face that as Moses did. Moses looked at the riches of Egypt and said, but we die in the end, and it will do us no good. There's got to be something better. You have to look at Christ and consider the good and the bad there too. So wait a second, what do you mean bad with Christ? You're supposed to be all about Jesus. Yes, but here is the bad that comes with Jesus. Disrespect, persecution, deprivation. Moses had to realize if I'm going to align with Christ, there's going to be some bad coming my way. That's the reality. Jesus is not well regarded by the academy. He is not well regarded by politicians. He's not well regarded by celebrities. You might think of a few exceptions. But they are exceptional, are they not? If you can even believe them. We won't get into that. In countries all over the world, Christians are treated as second-class or subhuman and are put to death with no consequence. There is a lot of bad that can come with trusting in Jesus. But there's a stinger in the tail the other way here. Glory and blessing and reward that not only outweighs all of that. You need to be convinced of that. But what I'm saying here is that's just the surface level of this. Not only are there glory and blessing and reward, the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death and eternal life, the destruction of all of your enemies as God judges the devil and all of his people forever, that this will surely happen. But it actually, not only is that worth more than what we might suffer now, but the grace of Christ transforms our suffering now into glory as well. It turns all suffering and persecution into badges of honor, opportunities to see the grace of God and the transformation of death into life. And once you see that, there is no longer any comparison. Once you have made that comparison, there is no longer any comparison at all. Jesus held out these kinds of promises in the course of his ministry, and he gave his own life to secure them with the warning. You have to compare these things so that you will no longer ever have to compare them. What we're seeing here is the example to remind us of this reality. In Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You have to face the cost. You could lose everything, absolutely everything. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? I look at the windows on my house, and I say, some of these are very bad. This house is a mixture of good and bad, and the windows are very bad, some of them. But I haven't taken out any of them without a plan yet. Because if I can't put a new window in, then I'm going to have some real problems when it rains. Or they're just mosquitoes out there. The world's a mixture of good and bad, and you got to keep the bad out. Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That's very politely translated, but this is a standard taunt in our world, is it not? This guy thought he could get somewhere. Look at him now. He's got holes in his roof, and it's just raining in there. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down, deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if you can't make the multiplication, division, addition, and subtraction of that work, look, we're going to need a narrow pass. We're going to have to defend it. We got to take out at least two for every one of ours. If the math doesn't work, Jesus says, that's my paraphrase, when the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Have you considered this? Have you made this consideration? Will you renounce everything if it gets you Jesus? This is not a pressured emotional appeal. That's not my intention. But it is an appeal to consider reality. What is good, what is true, what is beautiful. To consider Jesus who made all of it and from whom all goodness and beauty and truth come. And next to that, put what you can expect from the world. You'll probably overestimate that, but go ahead and do that. And think about what the world can actually deliver on versus what Jesus is able to deliver on. Just like with the Passover celebration, when Moses and the people observed it, death is coming, and it is not optional. For them, the angel of death was going to pass through. It was done. It was going to happen. The question is, would he pass over? And for us, death is coming too. And the question is, what will get you through that? The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ can get you through it. And if you have made this consideration, all of this is intended to bolster your faith, to remind you of the goodness of God, that he has delivered on these promises. The walls fell down on the seventh day. They shouldn't have, but he decided that they would. The angel of death should have spared no one, But God decided he would spare all who were trusting in his word. It teaches us what faith is, not just having the correct answer, that's important, or having once made a decision, that is also important. It is the ongoing relationship of trust and loyalty that is always, we have to realize this so that we're not caught off guard, as many of God's people have been, always being put to the test in the world. That's the world we're living in, where this is always being put to the test. Let me conclude with 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Please pray with me. Our Lord God, we turn our hearts to you that we might see your glory, that we might know what is true and good and glorious. Help us, our Lord, be kind to us and patient to us, and bolster us that our faith would be found to be both genuine and strong. Help us in our weakness, for we confess that our faith is never perfect. Our motives are never pure. That's why we need you. We need deliverance from our corruption, from our sin, and the wickedness of this world. And so we cast ourselves upon Christ, trusting in him. All glory to his name. Amen.